Very much. Appreciate that. Well, if you'll take your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15 this morning. John chapter 15. As you're turning there, I just want to mention that we have 13 of our families out at campground today. 13 families and 12 dogs. If they were all Dalmatians, we could have a pretty good movie, I think. But we're glad you're here today. I also want to just read this for you. I meant to share this last week but forgot. It's an update from Scott and Sharon Gilbertson on the summer ministry of child evangelism. So just real briefly here, they would like us to know that God has blessed the ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship this summer. We praise Him for the results and thank you for your prayer and support. Financial support. Camp Good News, which was Vacation Bible School, 52 children enrolled, 8 responded to the invitations, and 2 were counseled for salvation. And this could not have been done without all 30 volunteers. The 5-day club ministry throughout the summer, 170 children were enrolled in 11 clubs, 18 children were counseled for salvation, and a big thanks goes out to those who were the hostesses. And finally, the ministry at the county fair, Kalamazoo County Fair. And this is now the first time in about 20 years since CEF had a booth at the fair. And it was a success. They were there 5 days. Saturday they got rained out. But during the 5 days of ministry there, approximately 750 children and adults were given the clear presentation of the gospel, along with a tract and a gospel bracelet. And special thanks to the 10 volunteers who helped with that. So continue to pray for the Gilbertsons. They are now in the process of getting clubs set up for the after-school programs. And if you'll just pray for open doors of ministry within the Kalamazoo and Portage school systems. Well, in John chapter 15, I'd like to read for you verses 1 through 8, and then we'll make commentary on them. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, so that you may prove that you are my disciples. Now, as we look at that text, you have to, of course, keep it in the context of what has been previously going on. And in chapter 14, we know that Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples and giving them some teaching in preparation for his departure from them. But we notice that at the very last sentence of verse 31 of chapter 14, Jesus said, get up, let us go from here. So the indication here is they left the upper room, and the teaching that Jesus imparts to them now, beginning in chapter 15, is most likely while they were walking along. And I can imagine that as they are walking, they pass by one of the many grapevines that were common to the landscape around Jerusalem. And as Jesus was so often prone to do, he would point to things as visual objects to use as an illustration of a vital truth he was trying to teach them. In this case, it appears that it was a grapevine. So he looks at the grapevine, they saw it, and this becomes the launching pad for a principle that he wants to teach them. And so the lesson that he's going to teach them is about fruitfulness that comes from abiding in him. That's the key lesson you want to keep in mind. Fruitfulness that comes by abiding in him. But let's first examine the parts of this illustration that we have here. And we know, first of all, by way of the parts, Jesus states, first of all, that he is the true vine. I am the true vine. Now, you'll notice he included true in front of vine. He could have just said, I'm the vine. But no, he said, I'm the true vine. What does that mean then? Why did he say that? Well, true in this sense is not just true as opposed to false. There certainly are and always have been false Christs. So that can be part of the meaning. But the interpretation of the word really is true in the sense of the original, the perfect, the essential, the enduring vine. So it signifies his real nature in every respect to the idea signified by the name. In other words, he is not simply like a vine. When it comes to life-giving and the ability of branches to bear fruit, he is the true, the original life-giving vine. Because after all, that's what the grapevines do. They provide the life and the nutrients for the branches to bear the fruit. I am the true vine. I give ultimate life. I give real life. I give life that has true meaning. So, now that we understand that, he makes it clear in verse 5 that the disciples are the branches. We are the branches, if you're a believer in Christ. On the grapevine, branches draw their life from the vine. Obviously, we know that. And so if there's any disruption in the life and the nutrients that flow from the vine, it will result in an unproductive, useless branch. What good is it? It's not attached to the vine. There's no life. If it's not drawing its life from the vine, the branch is going to be dead. And dead branches don't produce fruit. Now we'll come back to that idea in a moment. But then Jesus says back in verse 2 that God the Father is the vine dresser or the vine keeper. The vine dresser was responsible for the care of the vine and the productivity of the branches. He was the one that was to see to it that the vine was properly cared for and trimmed so that the best possible fruit could be produced. And there were actually two essential duties that the vine dresser had. One was to take away the unfruitful branches. Now, both of these are described in verse 2. Take away those branches that do not bear fruit. And his second responsibility was to prune the branches that were bearing fruit. Now, let's consider this first part of it, the taking away of the unfruitful branches. If you have an NIV Bible, yours says he cuts off the branches. So what is it, takes away or cuts off? Well, it's interesting, when you study the word here, the word takes away in the Greek can also be translated lifts up or picks up. So if we settle on that aspect of the interpretation, then the act of the vine dresser becomes very positive. He lifts up those branches that are drooping and sagging and perhaps lying on the ground, and he lifts them up and secures them higher up. Because grapes, we know, don't grow like pumpkins and watermelons and squash on the ground. They grow while they're up, off the ground. So that could be an aspect that he's teaching here. He is helping these drooping, sagging vines that are not bearing fruit so that they become fruitful. Now, that's one possible way of looking at this idea of takes away, that of picking up or lifting up. But in other places, the same term is used, but the way it's used is descriptive of taking away or picking up, lifting up, and carrying away to another location. Like you would pick up, I would pick up this plant and carry it over to the other side here and set it over there. For whatever reason, I would do that. Well, that's a possibility, but whichever case we settle on, the idea is that the vine dresser has to do something with the unfruitful branches. Because those unfruitful, dead branches will negatively affect the fruit-bearing branches. If he leaves them there, they will bring in insects and moss and other kinds of parasites that will hinder the growth of the entire plant. So he takes those dead branches, those unfruitful branches, and he does something with them, either to help them become fruitful or removing them altogether. Now, the other process that he is involved in is the pruning process. Now, the pruning does not involve the dead branches. Those unfruitful branches, we're told, he takes away or lifts up or whatever. But it's the fruitful branches that he prunes. So it's cutting off or a trimming of some sort on the living fruitful branches for the purpose of making them more fruitful. Now, the Greek word for prune is an interesting word. It nothing to do with the prunes that some of you ate this morning before you came here. This is the trimming kind of thing. But the Greek word for prune is kathairo. And we get an English word from that, catharsis, or cathartic. Now, when we refer to something that is very cathartic, we mean that it's very cleansing. It's a release for us. It's a therapeutic kind of thing. You know, some activity or something you do that's very cathartic is just very cleansing for me. It just releases all my emotions and all this stuff. That's what that word means. But kathairo simply means to purge or to cleanse or to purify. And that's what the vine dresser does. He has to do this to the vine to make it productive. Now, you'll notice in verse 3, Jesus immediately followed that statement of pruning the fruitful branches by telling his disciples, "You are already clean. You're already pruned or purged because of the word which I've spoken to you." Later on, Jesus would pray in his priestly prayer about his disciples and ask the Father to sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. Purify them. So it's the word of God that helps us in this cleansing process. So the disciples are already pruned in some way, but there is other pruning that has to take place yet, so they become more and more fruitful. Now, what this indicates then, that I believe, at least, that God is not so much concerned with the quantity of the harvest as he is with the quality of the fruit. He's not just concerned about the growth in volume or in the numbers. He is concerned about the health of the product. Now, you notice in verse 2, again, that he says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. Yes, that's more in number, but it's also more in quality. But the indication here by the word every is that none of us escapes it. Even when we're bearing fruit, God does some cleansing and some purging within us or around us so that we become more productive, more fruitful. Now that brings us to the purpose of the illustration. Why was Jesus telling them this anyway? Well, the purpose of the illustration is quite basic. I would suggest to you that the theme of this illustration is fruitfulness. Okay? Keep that in mind. The theme is fruitfulness. The theme of this illustration, which is what it is, the theme is not about salvation, per se. It's not about saved versus unsaved people. Although there is some element of truth that you can draw from that, because abiding in Christ is a reference to those who are believers. If you're in Christ, you're abiding in Him. But there is also a certain responsibility we have to maintain the highest level of abiding that we can. But again, the point is not necessarily to teach a doctrine about salvation. He is actually, remember, preparing His disciples for His departure. Always bear that in mind, because this is all part of this pre-crucifixion discourse that Jesus is giving to His disciples, readying them for the time when He will leave and they will take over the ministry that He's been building into them for the last 3 years. And they would have a lot of stuff to do. And there would be new things they would be doing. They would be going out with the gospel. They would be bearing fruit in society. So He gave them, first of all, words of comfort and assurance. We saw at the first part of chapter 14. And then He went on to teach them about the promise of His Holy Spirit, who would come to not only be with them, but to dwell within them, to help them do the greater works that they were going to be called upon to do. And part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to be the source of life, so that they may bear spiritual fruit in their ministries. So fruitfulness is the theme. Now, next question then is, what does it really mean to bear spiritual fruit? I mean, we talk about that, be fruitful as a Christian. What is that? Well, I want to give you just a whole bunch of scripture verses. I put just the references up there. I was going to list these things and so you could write them all down, but then I realized that by the time I got done stating them, you wouldn't have them all written down, and I'd be moving on to the next slide, and then you'd all be angry with me and wouldn't listen to the rest of the stuff I have to say. So just jot down those scripture references, and then this afternoon your homework is to chase those down in your Bible, okay? And they'll teach you what spiritual fruit is. But I'll tell you, first of all, what they say, okay? For example, Romans 1:13, bringing other people to Christ is part of the fruit that we bear. Romans 6, verse 22 tells us that holiness and obedience is a spiritual fruit. Holiness and obedience to God, that's spiritual fruit. Romans 15, verses 27 and 28, giving and sacrifice unto the Lord is spiritual fruit. Colossians 1, verse 10, good works and service unto the Lord is also spiritual fruit. Hebrews 13, verse 15 tells us that praise from our lips to God is an expression of our fruit. So, most of you, I hope, this morning, in the first part of our service, you were dropping some fruit out there when you were lifting up your voices in praise to God. Hopefully it came from sincerity of your heart onto your lips to God. And then, of course, we can't neglect Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, which lists a whole bunch of right attitudes and virtues that we should display. That's called the fruit of the Spirit. So you can read up on those things and know what it is to bear fruit. But the point here is the Holy Spirit within us helps us produce this healthy kind of fruit. So if we are resisting the Spirit, fruit won't be there. But Jesus clearly stated that some branches do not bear fruit. What does He do with them? Well, the indication here is He either is going to lift them up so that they can bear fruit, or He's going to remove them. Now, I'm not sure what all that means, the removing part. But if he's talking about dead branches, then dead branches aren't drawing anything. They aren't abiding, but they're not good for anything. I'll come to that in just a moment. That brings us to the principle of the illustration. The principle of the illustration has to do with abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ is the only way to bear fruit. So Jesus jumped on that at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. Okay? Both ways. Us in Christ, Christ in us. So, fruitfulness is the theme of the text. Abide is the key word. In fact, abide is used 11 times in just verses 1 through 11. So that must be a pretty important word. Abiding in Christ is the only way we draw the life that we need to produce spiritual fruit. Now, the question is, what does it mean to abide in Christ? That's obviously a good question. Well, by definition, the word abide simply means to live in, or even further, to remain in or continue in. In other words, this is not a temporary thing. Abide in Christ for now, but later you don't have to, or you decide you don't want to anymore, you can pull the plug or whatever it is. It's to maintain fellowship with, or just to have fellowship with. The only way you can have fellowship with someone is when you are with them. So when it comes to Christ, abiding in Him is to live in Christ. It's being attached to Christ. It's remaining in Him. It's having this fellowship and drawing everything from Him that He wants us to have, because He is our life. And if we are not connected to Christ, we're dead. Now, point being, we can't produce spiritual fruit on our own, obviously. We can do a lot of good things. We can work hard. We can be productive in other ways in life, perhaps even ways that benefit other people. But no true, lasting, spiritual, healthy, God-ordained fruit is going to be produced. Because Jesus said later on, in verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. As a side note here, when it comes to production of grapes, a good grape crop doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. In fact, it takes from 2 to 3 years for a small shoot of a grapevine to grow enough to the place where it produces fruit. Back several years ago, when we bought a small house on a big lot, a big out of town, back in Fremont, and my wife's grandfather was a gardener, a prolific gardener. The guy was from sunup till sundown in his garden. Into the mid-90s, he was still out there working his garden and growing all this vegetable crop that could feed a third world country. He just went around and up and down his road giving it all away. But when we moved into our house, I remember the first thing he said was, you got to have a grape arbor. He had one, so he figured everybody had to have a grape arbor in their yard. So he came over with some of these little grape shoots, and we planted them back there. And I had to build a, I guess you call it a grape arbor. So the way I did it, I got some wooden posts, dug the holes, stuck the posts in the ground. Then I drilled a couple of holes in these posts, and I got some concrete re-rod and shoved that through, and that became my grape arbor. And then when we planted those little shoots, and I, with string, I tied them up to the first section of re-rod, and then, you know, as they would grow, then I would, you know, wrap them around there, and they would grow, and I would just keep tying them up till they got up there. Well, it was a couple of years, and nothing was happening, and I really didn't want to explain to him that I kill things. I don't do well. I'm terrible at growing things, and I just don't have it. I'm cursed in that way. But I know it. We were there for a few years, and you know they were growing, but nothing was happening. And I think I don't remember if we had grapes or not that ever came, Beth. I think eventually we had a few, but by that time we had moved to Kalamazoo, and so somebody else was enjoying the fruit of our labor. But the point I'm just sharing with you there is that when it comes to new believers, we need to be patient. It takes time for them to grow and produce spiritual fruit. Don't expect overnight, you know, they're going to be Billy Graham. They're not always going to do that. It just takes time as they grow. But if they abide in Christ as they are in Him by His work, the fruit is going to come one way or the other. Now that brings us to the next point, point number four, to verse 6, which is what I'll call the problem of the illustration. We're told there that the unfruitful branches are cut off, or they're removed, or they're taken away, whatever, from the vine, because they have not been drawing life from the vine. And these unproductive and detrimental branches have to be taken care of for the whole vine to be healthy. But not only do we have these unfruitful branches that are removed or cut off, we're told that these cut-off branches are burned up in the fire. And this is the point where the illustration now and the interpretation, the application of it gets a little bit of a challenge. And we start to get a bit derailed here. So how are we to understand the point Jesus is making here about these unfruitful branches being thrown into a fire? Well, there are some who interpret this to mean that there are believers who can lose their salvation. They lose their spiritual life somehow. They're branches that died. Now, whether it's the fact that they died just because the vine dresser let them die, or they chose to die, I don't know. But the idea here is God removes them, and it's an illustration of the fact that these branches who have no longer been drawing life from the vine are removed, and they represent those who have lost their salvation now and are doomed for eternity in hell. Now, I have struggled with that interpretation of it because it just doesn't fit so much other scripture that puts greater emphasis on the fact that we are saved by the work of God through Christ, and it's His power that saves us and keeps us, not anything we do that keeps us saved. Now, there is responsibility we have as far as living a life and as far as obedience and so on, but we're secure in Christ and in the Holy Spirit who is the seal upon us. But I don't want to get down that road too far. Others explain this to mean that these are branches who were never truly, or represent people at least, who never were truly saved in the first place. That they were just kind of hanging on the vine there, but they really weren't drawing life. They just didn't have it. Judas would be a classic example of that, if you want any of it. One of the 12, 3 years with Jesus, going through all the activities, all the teaching he listened to, and doing all the right things, but the biggest hypocrite there ever was. I mean, he's the poster boy for hypocrisy. And he's gone. As Jesus addresses these disciples, Judas is no longer there. Now, I will say I'm more satisfied with that interpretation than I am with the first one. Because abiding in Christ, either you abide in Him or you don't. And those who are abiding in Christ are always going to abide in Him. If they're drawing life from the vine, they're always going to have that life. If that's what Jesus is trying to teach us. But I have to suggest to you that when it comes to the context of the passage here, I'm not really satisfied with either of those positions. You see, the reason I think people want to interpret these branches as being or representing unsaved people, either people who lose their salvation or walk away from it or never had it in the first place, is because they are cast into the fire and burned up. And there's always the tendency to want to associate fire with hell. Whenever we bump into fire, it's representing hell in some way. But here's where we have to be very careful when it comes to our Bible interpretation. So I want to suggest to you a very basic Bible interpretation principle here. And always remember this one, because you're going to have to apply this in every passage of Scripture that you deal with, but particularly when you come to parables and illustrations. The principle is this: never, never develop a theology or a doctrine based on an allegory. Never develop a doctrine or a theology based on an allegory, that is, an illustration or a parable or a story. Illustrations, whether it's Jesus who used them or the Apostle Paul or anybody else, illustrations are just that, illustrations. Illustrations meant to bring clarity to a specific point. But if we read too much into an illustration or a parable, we run the risk of stretching it beyond its intended purpose. Now, a moment ago, I shared with you an illustration about my grape arbor back in Fremont. Now, by listening to that, some of you could have walked out of here and said, "Pastor just explained to us the proper way to build a grape arbor. You got to have two posts of wood and a couple sections of re-rod and run that through there." No, that's not my point. I was just sharing that with you as how I did that. You can use plastic posts, you can use wire, you can use anything else. You can build a concrete tower if you want and run something else through that. Copper tubing, except the neighbors will steal it from you eventually if you do that. But you can build it any way you want. My point wasn't how to build a grape arbor. My point was it takes time for grapevines to bear fruit. And be patient, therefore, with new believers, because it will take time for them to bear fruit. And so when we come to an illustration that Jesus is using here, understand that the illustration in its basic form is to describe divine discipline rather than eternal destiny. In other words, the lesson is not really intended to be about salvation. It's about fruitfulness in contrast to unfruitfulness. And Jesus was emphasizing that a person who does not abide in Christ, that is, a person who is not connected to Jesus Christ, who does not draw life from Him, is, go to verse 6, thrown away as a branch, or like a branch that dries up. And the only thing you do with those dried up branches is to throw them in the fire because they're useless. See, the wood isn't even useless. It isn't even of any use. Wood from a grapevine, you couldn't plane it down and use it for boards because it was so twisted. They couldn't use it for pegs to hang coats on because it was too soft. Wood from a vine had no earthly purpose. And all they could do would be to just cast it away and burn it up into ash. Now, if we keep this in mind, then, that we're talking about fruitfulness He's not saying a person will be cast into the fire. He's just saying an unfruitful one who does not abide in me is like this branch that is of no use. And all you can do is discard it. Now, one thing we do know, if you want to talk about fruit and fire and that type of thing, the closest thing we could come to would be perhaps 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, where we're told about the judgment seat of Christ, where Christ will judge the works of all believers. This isn't a judgment for unsaved people. This is a judgment for believers. So he'll judge our works, our fruit, if you will. And Paul, previous to that, said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, that our works, our fruit, that which we do in the name of Christ here on this earth will be tested by fire, whether that's literal or allegorical is up for debate. But he does say that that which is useless, those works that we have offered but are just strictly in the flesh, not works that have been done through this life that he gives us, and what he calls wood, hay, and stubble, that's the stuff that's going to be burned up. But we will be saved. And so the meaning here, well, let me just say Lot in the Old Testament might be a good example, perhaps, of that. Lot was a guy who just kind of was out of fellowship of sorts with the Lord. Not an unbeliever, just one who was very self-centered, self-focused. He was looking out for himself all the time. That's why he chose the area down by Sodom and gave Abraham that which was left. But he really wasn't producing a whole lot of fruit for the glory of God. And then God came along and destroyed Sodom, where Lot and his family had been living. All of Lot's works were burned up in Sodom, but Lot himself was saved. He was spared. So that might be an illustration of this. And so the meaning of casting these branches into fire is, in my opinion, not really intended to be a lesson about loss of salvation or anyone being cast into hell. It's just an illustration about the futility of trying to be spiritually productive and useful in the kingdom of God without abiding in Christ. Again, verse 5, Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing. You won't produce fruit. You won't be productive." But if you are abiding in Christ, if you're a Christian, you're a true believer, by your faith in Him, you're connected to Him. So you ought to be drawing the nutrients and producing a lot of fruit. And if you're not, what does God do? He prunes you so that you will produce fruit. But if you're not attached to the vine in the first place, you're not producing anything. You are like dead branches. Nothing can be done with them. So, let's end on the positive here, the promise of the illustration. There are two basic things that are said here. The first of all is in verse 7, he mentioned that our prayers will be answered. If you abide in me, you'll ask what you wish and it'll be done for you. Now, I don't have time to develop that. That's a study in itself or a sermon in itself. About prayer. Does it mean anything I want, God's going to give it to me? No, he's not like the vending machine, you know. There's a whole theology here on prayer about, you know, he answers according to his will. But we do know very clearly, according to verse 8, the other promise is that God is always at work in us to make us better. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Do you realize the worst thing that God could do to us is to leave us alone on our own? We'd make a mess of everything. We would think we're producing great fruit, but we're not. We would be like dead, useless branches. But God loves us too much to let that happen. So He prunes away. He cleanses. How does he do that? What does he do in this pruning process? I mean, I want to know what that's all about. Well, let me just suggest three things that I think are ways that God does the pruning process in our lives. One is he convicts us through the Word. As Jesus said to his disciples, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. So the Spirit of God points us to the Word, and we begin to get convicted about certain things, and we know we have to make adjustments in our lives, and we should do that. Another thing he does, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, is he chastens us. Chastening is not punishment. Chastening is what he does to those whom the writer of Hebrews calls sons. Discipline. To keep us on the right path. To keep us doing that which is right. So sometimes he has to chasten us. Sometimes he prunes us by removing something from us. Is that what the vine dresser does to those branches? He does a little clip here and there and a little trim here. This one's starting to go crooked and that's going to hurt the plant, so I'm going to trim that off. Or it's just too much, it's too cluttery, so he's got to prune away to open it up so sunshine can get in there and it can be more productive. Sometimes God removes things from us to help us become more fruitful. He's not punishing us. He's purging, he's cleansing. And this pruning process in our lives is not always pleasant. It's certainly painful at times. But it's the most important part of the whole enterprise. To be pruned under the skillful hands of our loving Heavenly Father results in greater perfection and fruitfulness that will glorify Him. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. Your Heavenly Father is never nearer to you than when He is pruning you. Well, I don't know if you're going through a pruning process right now, but trust me, God knows what He's doing. Trust Him. Father, thank You for the lessons of today. As difficult as it is to say this, thank You for the pruning process, because in that way You demonstrate that You love us. And so therefore we ask You, Father, help us to be more fruitful for Your glory, not our own, for Your glory. And to that end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.